Ladies and gentlemen, happy to stand before you again to rebut the speech that you just heard and then to continue on with the remarks that I want to make about what was said last night in Bruce's last speech. As I've said, I never had a chance to respond to that because we flipped places, but I do want to get to that. If you'll notice on all the passages of, or all the so-called scholars, Trench, Delitzsch, Wiest is the way I pronounce it, Kenneth Wiest, and Vine, not a single one said it was saving knowledge. You did not see the word saving in any of those passages. In fact, many of those scholars, in fact, I think all of them, except maybe one, did not believe that you could lose your salvation. So take that for what it's worth. So, and still, I am looking for that passage that says that it had been better for them had they never been saved or that they lost their salvation. Show me a passage of Scripture where the epinosis is equated with saving knowledge. And I'll ask you this, Bruce. When did you receive saving knowledge? Was it before you were baptized or in the act of baptism? Now, if you were baptized because you had received saving knowledge, then you're admitting you were saved before you were baptized. Because to have saving knowledge to him proves that you are saved. At that point, you have saving knowledge. Well, you either have to say you didn't get saving knowledge till you went into the water, that all of a sudden it all just came into your head right at that point, or you had it before you went into the water. So that's a problem for you, Bruce. That's a problem for you. Obviously, you acknowledge the truth with your brain, with your heart, with your mind, before you went into the water. So therefore, you got a problem with saying that acknowledging the truth, which is really what the word epinosis means. A good English word is acknowledge. Yes, people, lots of people acknowledge. Look, I acknowledge the truth. Does that mean I'm saved too then? Will you give me that? And okay, what truth is it that I'm not acknowledging, Bruce, that keeps me from being saved? Will you answer that one? Because you're saying, look, just having this knowledge makes you saved. Well, tell me, what is it? I believe Jesus Christ died for our sins and all these things as part of the gospel. Tell me, what is it that I don't have, that I'm lacking, that I've got to have that makes me a child of God? Will you do that? So all the scholars that he quoted, not a single one of them said what he wants them to say. And as I said, they all believed in eternal security, except maybe one, Alford. I think he did too. He went into Romans 14 and didn't even deal with the passage that I quoted to show that Christ by his death purchased all men. All things belong to Christ. Now, in his deity, of course he owns all things. He didn't have to die to become ownership. But as the Messiah, the Son of Man, his death on the cross, he purchased all things and all men. And all belong to him because of that death. And that's what the passage said. And he didn't even go to the passage. He just dealt with what I quoted from verse 4 about how the Lord's servant will be made to stand, will be upheld and made to stand. And he didn't really refute what that said. And if you are truly God's servant, God says, look, I'm going to see to it that you stand, that you don't fall. Now, he wants to know about all the warnings. He said, well, why all the warnings? Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 27, and let's see if we can't answer his question. Acts chapter 27. Paul, the apostle, is on one of his missionary journeys, and he's on a boat. And Paul knows that there's going to be trouble at sea. Notice verse 22. But now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and to God, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with me. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe that it shall be even as it was told me. Did you notice that? God had predestined, had fixed it ahead of time, that nobody on this ship's going to lose their life. But notice down here in verse 31, Paul sees some people on the boat on the ship, getting into a smaller boat, trying to escape that way. And look what he says to them. Well, he doesn't say it to them. He says it to the centurion and to the soldiers. Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, why is he giving that exhortation, that warning? That's what his reasoning would be. Well, Paul, you've already said nobody's going to be destroyed, so why are you giving this exhortation? Why are you telling this man he better do this or you're not going to be saved? Paul believed that, look, my warning is going to be successful. My warning is going to be one of the means that God's going to use to preserve everybody on this ship. But see, you think that Paul is being silly here or redundant or not doing this for any reason, even though Paul has said, look, nobody on this ship's going to die. No loss of life. Didn't keep Paul from warning and exhorting, though, did it? That answers your question. Now I want to go back just a minute before I get to Galatians chapter 5 and pick up where I left off in my last speech, because in the last two nights, Bruce has charged me with inventing a new definition of the Greek word harmatia, even though I quoted Trench and Aristotle. Aristotle, you know, goes back to 330-something B.C. He was the one that taught Alexander the Great, you know. And so the Greek word harmatia was in use at that time and continued to be used until the first century when the apostles wrote in Greek in the New Testament. He never refuted what Trench or Aristotle said about it. Now, it is true, as Kittle said, that the definition was expanded, like many words were, by the biblical writers. That is, they expanded the meaning. Aristotle did not have the concept of sin or lawlessness in his idea of harmatia. No question about that. He did say it dealt with, it involved weakness on the part of the hero that tragically falls, some defect, some mental defect. But in Aristotle's mind, that wasn't sin. So in expanding that definition, that which leads to the tragic downfall of the hero, in John's mind, in Paul's mind, in the New Testament writers, includes the idea of lawlessness. No question about that. The question is, Bruce, when they expanded the meaning, did they take away the meaning of tragic downfall? Show me where they took away that definition. We're going to expand it, and we're going to cut off the ancient meaning of the word. You never did prove that. And then he criticized me for encouraging you all to go on the internet. Well, listen, I go on the internet all the time. I'm so thankful for it. I don't have to buy all the works of the church fathers, spend thousands of dollars I don't have, like I would have had to do back in the 70s. I go online and read all the church fathers. I don't have to buy all these commentaries now. It saves me money to go on the internet and check these. In fact, don't you have stuff on the internet, Bruce, about our debates? Aren't they on the internet? So why would you do it? But listen, folks, we can't get it all said here in these four nights. What I challenge you all to do is you go do your research on the internet on harmatia, and you'll find out Steve Garrett is right, that it originally meant a fatal character flaw in this hero that eventually succumbs to it and becomes that person's downfall, becomes his ruin. That's what it meant in the Greek tragedies. He even mentioned Oedipus. It's a classic example. Now, there were heroes that didn't succumb to that character flaw. And guess who John identifies those as being? Those are the ones born of God. See? They sin not unto death. They're not like the tragic hero who ends in ruination by that character flaw that they weren't able to overcome. But yeah, they are the victorious heroes. Bruce denied in our first two nights, and it just boggles my mind that he would do this. He denied that the Father always hears and grants the prayer petitions of Christ. I made an argument on this. And what was his way of rebutting the argument? You know, I quoted Luke, you know, where Jesus says, Father, thou hearest me always. And he gets up and he says, well, no, that's really not true. You know, Jesus wanted this, but the Father didn't give it to him. Brethren, That's not what the Scriptures teach. There's never been a prayer petition of Christ that has ever been refused. Not only that, but Bruce denied that Christ successfully does the will of the Father. You know, I quoted John 6, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but I came to do the will of my Father. And here's the will of my Father, that all that He has entrusted to me, I don't lose any of them. Well, did He do the will of the Father or not? Well, no, Bruce says, no, He just didn't do that. And as far as the biblical doctrine of imputation, Christ doesn't lose anything, Bruce, by crediting my righteousness or His righteousness to my account. He doesn't lose a thing. And so to read that into it is false. He doesn't lose a thing. Last night, he also brought up a passage, really an affirmative passage. It'd been a good one for you to bring up this evening. It's one that Larry Haefeli, every time Larry Haefeli debated this topic, boy, this is one he pressed mightily. Bruce mentioned it, but he didn't dwell on it. But I do want to respond to it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and 13, Paul says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, I can just hear Larry now. Well, it can't mean physical death, because they're going to die anyway. And Larry would say, the only kind of death he's warning these people is spiritual death. If you live, you who are spiritually alive, if you live out the flesh, you're going to lose your spiritual life and you're going to spiritually die. You know why that won't work? Because the same passage says that if you through the Spirit mortify, you shall live. Well, does that imply they're dead to whom he's writing to? I mean, you know, if he's using the argument, if you live out the flesh, you shall die, it proves that they're spiritually alive. Then why doesn't, if you do this, you shall live, prove that they're dead when he's writing to them? Right? Now what he's warning them about is the second death mentioned in the book of Revelation. You know, the old saying, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. The second death is the lake of fire. So he's saying, look, if you live after the flesh, if this is the kind of life you're going to live, you can expect to burn. That's what I believe. I said that the first night. I believe in perseverance. For him to quote all these passages says, well, if you don't persevere, you're going to be lost. I believe that, Bruce. I believe that. When I quoted in my affirmative, 2 Timothy 4:18, where Paul says, but God shall preserve me from every evil work to His heavenly kingdom. You know, the only thing Bruce said, yes, but how? Doesn't make any difference how God does it. The fact is, Paul says God's going to do this. God shall preserve me from all evil, preserve me to His heavenly kingdom. Doesn't make any difference how God does it. That's not the point. Paul was certain that he would be preserved. That's the point. So you didn't really address the point. I couldn't believe also that Bruce said that Moses was an unbeliever. Yes, I know Moses was guilty of unbelief in an instant. No question. Did that make him an unbeliever? No, he wasn't. No more than you, if you are, because you worry about something, that's unbelief too. Are you at that point? Can we say, okay, you're an unbeliever? No. You're still a believer, even though there are times in your life when you are not exercising the level of belief or faith that you should. That doesn't make you an unbeliever. If that's the way we're going to define it, then we're rarely believers because all of us, to some degree, are guilty of unbelief. All of us are guilty to some level of unbelief in our lives. No, Moses was not an unbeliever, though he was guilty of unbelief at times in his life. And same way with David. You know, David, because he committed adultery, therefore David lost his salvation. And David was an adulterer. No, David wasn't a practicing adultery. He committed adultery one time. In fact, if you'll read after the death of David in 2 Chronicles 7:27, when God is talking to Solomon, he says about David, he said, Solomon, your father David, walked in all my commandments. Well, wait a minute, did God forget about the adultery there? You see, God looks at us and He says, you are a believer if this is what characterizes you. Not what is universally true of you, to where you're never guilty of any level of unbelief. You know, there's a question. What I'm talking about is this. A true child of God, one born of the Spirit of God, one that the Lord is causing or making to stand, who has the seed of God within him, will lose some battles. But he's going to win the war. That's the question. We are more than conquerors, Romans 8, through him that loved us. We're going to win the war. Doesn't mean we're going to win every battle. We're going to hit the main target, which I got into the first and second night. We're going to win Christ if we're truly what we profess to be. Doesn't mean all the little lesser goals in life, we're going to hit those targets. You see, there's the supreme target, that goal of final salvation. All those who are born again and are faithful to Christ are going to hit that target. They're going to achieve that goal. They're not going to come short of that target. But lesser goals are... Can any of us say that we've measured up to being the kind of husband we would really like to be? The kind of wife we'd like to be? And I quoted from Galatians 5:17 on this very point where Paul says, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that you cannot do the things that you would. And in Romans 7, I referred to that too, where Paul said he couldn't even do all the good he wanted to do. He says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. The good that I would, I don't do. That's what the Apostle Paul said. We cannot do all the good that we would want to do. So we can lose some battles, and we will lose some battles. David lost a battle on one occasion, but he won the war. Moses lost the battle with temporary unbelief, was kept out of the land of Canaan, but we know he went to heaven. Perseverance. How much time do I have, brother? Perseverance, as I said the first two nights, proves the genuineness of faith and conversion. On the other hand, apostasy proves the faith and the conversion was not genuine. Do you remember in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19? And by the way, Bruce never responded to that passage. If he did, I missed it, and I've listened to the tapes more than once. Most of the time, the Church of Christ, brethren, will at least make a response to it. Bruce didn't even respond to it. You know, Pat Donahue told me years ago, he said, Steve, I like to debate with you because at least you're going to get to the passages. I've debated a lot of people, Pat said, and they just won't even address my arguments, the passages, but at least you tried to deal with everyone. But anyway, on 1 John 2:19, John says, look, these heretics, they went out from us, but had they been with us, of us, they would have continued with us. So what John is saying is their apostasy proves that their conversion was not genuine, that they were not truly with them in heart to start with. And you remember in chapter 3, verse 6, this point was also brought out, how that perseverance proves that the birth was genuine, the conversion was genuine. Apostasy proves that the birth and the conversion was not genuine. Same thing in chapter 3, verse 6. Look at it. Whosoever abides, present tense, whosoever is abiding in him, sins not. Whosoever is sinning has not, past tense, seen him, neither known him. Notice the tenses there. If somebody who has professed Christ but who is sinning, John says, that shows that they had not in the past known him or seen him. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 where we'll see the same thing in the tenses of the words. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6. Notice this. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we. Notice that. Present tense. Whose house we are now. If we hold fast, that's future tense, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And then notice 14, verse 14, the same setup. For we are, present tense, made partakers of Christ. That is, we are presently saved right now if, future tense, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, if you don't remain faithful, that will prove that you're not saved. We're saved now if in the future we hold fast. What if you don't hold fast in the future? Well, then you weren't saved in the past, in the present. Don't you see that? 1 John 3:6 is set up that way. These two passages are set up the same way. Let me too also talk about the parable of the sower and the seed again, and that shallow ground here. I don't know how I can, maybe some of you folks can call him up and talk to him about this. I've asked him several times to deal with the fact that the shallow ground hearer, that his heart is not good. Now the consequences of saying that the shallow ground hearer, Bruce, was saved is to say that you can be saved without a good heart. Now I want you to get up here tomorrow night and tell these people that somebody can be saved without a good and honest heart. Did I not refer to Luke chapter 8 verse 15 where Jesus is explaining the parable of the soils, where each of the kinds of soils represent four different kinds of souls or hearts? But that which was received on good ground is he that out of a good and honest heart. The only soil out of those four souls that was good soil was the fourth one. It didn't have any thorns. It was not shallow. It had enough depth. And it was good ground. And Jesus says that, but, is a word of contrast, the shallow ground or the thorny ground or the wayside ground was not good soil. Was not a good heart. There is no way that you can say that the believing that shallow ground hearer did without goodness of heart and without honesty of heart was saved, Bruce. Now deal with the argument. All this fact, oh, well, it was alive and all that stuff. There's no proof at all till you deal with that. Can a person be saved without a good and honest heart? Well, obviously you think they can. But you don't convince me of that. And I doubt you'll convince many other people of that fact. Now quickly, let's go to Galatians. Go from 2 Peter to the book of Galatians. First of all, ye are fallen from grace. Didn't say you were fallen from salvation, did it? Well, you'd love for it to say that. Again, I'm looking for that verse that says you lost your salvation. I want to see that verse that says that you lost your new birth. Now, you have to read that into that. And you're real good, and others are, at trying to say, well, epinosis, that means they were saved. Fallen from grace, that means they were saved. You didn't prove it. All it means is you had some people who were disturbed by the Judaizers, the false teachers, who were teaching that you, like in Acts 15, except you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul saying, look, whoever among you believes that, you're removed from what I preach. You're removed from the gospel of the grace of God. You're removed from Christ. You're not trusting in Him. It's not saying anything about them losing their salvation. Not a single word. That's another weak scripture. Again, if I were debating the side, I would pick a better one than that. You're fallen away from grace. Whoever of you that are justified by the law. Again, Paul makes a distinction. And you know, it's interesting. You go back to the fourth chapter where he's writing to this church of professing Christians, and he's not naive. He knows that all those that made a profession of Christ are not what they truly profess to be. Paul knows that. And he says that he stands in doubt about them. Verse 20, Galatians 4, I am perplexed. You know, when I was debating Pat Donahue about this one time, he says, Steve, the Holy Ghost is the one that's writing this. The Holy Ghost knows whether they're all saved or not. Well, I would ask Pat, well, is the Holy Ghost saying I stand in doubt of you? That won't work, will it? I mean, the Holy Ghost wouldn't say something like that, would he? Now, I believe the Holy Ghost is inspiring the Apostle Paul, but let's not read too much into that. Paul says, I am standing in doubt of you. And what he means, I'm in doubt about some of you. He knows some of them are truly have been born again. Some of them are going to make it through this hurdle, are going to jump over this hurdle. They're not going to be led astray. But let's think about it. Those who were led astray of the churches of Galatia, who did actually, even after Paul wrote the letter, weren't corrected. They followed the Judaizers saying, look, I got to be circumcised. I got to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Why can't we say like the Apostle John said? Well, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. Why does that not fit the book of Galatians? It does fit the book of Galatians. So if they went out, it's because they were not of us to start with. I want to say something else. He quoted this passage in the last verse, I think, of 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is warning the people about falling from their own steadfastness. And has he forgotten the passage that I quoted from Psalm 37 the other night, where it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down. Certainly, I warn people all the time, God's people, professing Christians, not to fall from their own steadfastness. But what does the scripture say? If he falls, if he stumbles, he's not going to be utterly cast down. That's what the text says, brother. And then in Psalm 89, if you remember, in verses 27 through 34, where the Lord said, if his children, meaning the children of God, the children of Christ, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Now, when I was listening last couple of days to the tape of what Bruce said about that, he said, well, that's talking about Christ. Well, part of the verse is talking about Christ, where it says, I will make him to endure, and talks about his throne. But when it says, if his children forsake my law, if they, that's plural, that's not talking about Jesus, Bruce. That's talking about the children of God, the children of Christ. If they forsake me, if they walk not in my commandments, then what? I'll correct them. I'll visit their iniquities with stripes. I'll successfully correct them too, by the way. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail or alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. You know, Jesus, and I can't lay my hand on the verse, but you folks can look it up. Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Do you know there are plants that the Father didn't plant? That's the shallow ground here. See, if the Father had planted that shallow ground here, he wouldn't have ever been rooted up. He wouldn't have ever died. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath planted is safe and secure. It's not going to be rooted up. But every one that he's not planted, it's going to be rooted up. The shallow ground here was rooted up. By the way, when we think of the Galatians, those that followed these Judaizers, you think they obviously weren't good ground hearers, were they? I mean, we can all agree on that, right? They were not good ground hearers, the ones that fell away. Because Jesus said of the good ground hearers, they bring forth fruit with perseverance, with patience. They bring forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. None of them fall away. The only ones in the parable of the sower of the four soils that fell away was the shallow ground and the thorny ground here. So whatever members of the churches of Galatia that fell away would show that they were not good ground hearers. It would manifest that they were shallow ground hearers and thorny ground hearers. It would manifest that when they received the Word of God, that they did not receive it with a good and honest heart. Have you ever noticed how many passages in the New Testament where the manner in which the word is received is important? You know, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, I commend you because when you received the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God. Well, some people receive it in that manner. In the Proverbs, thank you, ladies and gentlemen.